We're looking at Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. It's actually the second week we're looking at these verses, and I think I did a pretty good job covering most of the verses, but there's verse 12 we didn't really get to look at, and I was debating, let's just move along, and there are a lot of things to cover, but since this will be a shorter sermon series than the Gospel of John, and since verse 12, at first it seems kind of trivial, but now, when we look at it more in depth, it's very moving and encouraging because it points us to the grace of Christ. And so for that reason, I chose to return to this passage one more time. And we're going to focus specifically on verse 12. But for today's reading, we'll begin from verse 8. Please give your attention to the reading of God's perfect, loving, and life-giving word. Chapter 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is a Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, to work it and keep it. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness. You have given us so many gifts. And every day when we take the time to count our blessings, we're just blown away by just how generous you are. You gave us your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who poured forth his blood for us on the cross so that we might be reconciled to you. And there is no gift that is greater than that. But on top of that, every single day of our lives, you continue to give and give and give. We can call you our Father. And through your providential hand, you give us gift upon gift. And we thank you for that. We cry out with our hearts that you're the best Father we have. And we love you. We want to know you more. We want to draw closer to you. And in order to do that, we need your word. Because you tell us in the Bible that in our hearts there's this terrible disease. And in our hearts we make images of you. We don't accept you and embrace you for who you really are, but we try to make a God of our own, and we try to make you into someone that you're not. And that's why we need Scripture, because in Scripture we encounter God as He is, not the God that is a figment of our imagination, a God that is not the product of our desires and lusts, but we get to encounter the true and living God, and we desire to encounter Him this morning. So, Father in heaven, we desire to taste of your goodness. And so we ask for the Spirit's ministry this morning. Help the speaker, help the listeners, so that we may see you clearly, and so that our faith in you might be strengthened, and so that we may notice abundant fruit emerging in our lives. So to that end, we humbly pray this prayer, but at the same time we pray with confidence, knowing that in Christ, that you are our Father and you don't withhold any good gift from your children. We love you. We desire to learn from you. And so we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So last week through Genesis 2, we saw that, believe it or not, the Garden of Eden is the first temple of God. The first temple isn't in the wilderness when God's people were accompanied by God's presence in the tabernacle. The first temple isn't the Solomon's temple, but the first temple in the Bible, the first temple in the history of mankind, we find right here in the opening pages of Genesis 2. And there's so many clues throughout The Old Testament and the New Testament, which teach us that the Garden of Eden is indeed the dwelling place of God. But, and one of those clues we find in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12. And in that verse, we find God promising the Israelites, I will walk among you. I will walk among you. Now, what was God promising when he said that? God didn't mean something literal when he said, I will walk among you. He wasn't saying that with physical legs. He was going to walk in the midst of his people. But I will walk among you. That promise is, it's a metaphor. It's figurative speech. And when God made that promise, he was promising the Israelites, my presence will be with you in the temple. You see, walking, God walking in the midst of his people, that's temple language. God was promising his presence in the context of the temple. And it's not just Leviticus 26, verse 12, but when you go to Deuteronomy chapter 23, 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find that verb once again. God walking in the midst of his people. And again, in those places, God walking in the midst of his people is pointing us to the presence of God, either in the tabernacle or in the temple. And that's really important to know because what do we find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8? Moses tells us in that very important verse that God was walking in the garden. And that's a very important clue. It's not the only clue that reveals to us that the Garden of Eden was a temple, but it's one among many clues that points us in that direction. The Garden of Eden was the first dwelling place of God. God's presence in a very unique and powerful way was found in the garden. Eden was the place where God talked and walked with Adam, and where Adam talked and walked with God. It was a very special place. And we saw last week that in this first temple, human beings were designed to find their satisfaction and purpose. Last week we saw the lush landscape in the garden, and we saw the river of life flowing out of the presence of God and splitting into four major rivers. And we saw last week that all those things, all those details are pointing us to that truth that in the temple of God, which is to say in the presence of God, man finds his satisfaction, man finds his purpose. And that's so important for us believers to know, because when you go out into this world and when you ask the world the question, how are we to find our purpose? The answer that they give is so different than the answer that we find in the pages of Genesis. When you ask the world, where do we find our purpose? Many people in this world will say to you, well, man or woman, they find their purpose in what they do in life. What they attain or accomplish in life. They find their purpose through that. So it's so important to find the vocation that gives them joy and fulfillment. But what does Genesis 2 say? No, Genesis 2 says no. Man, God designed man to find this purpose in the presence of God. That's the only place where men and women can find their true purpose. Where does our sense of purpose come from? And the Bible tells us, right, in the presence of God. When you sense God near you, close to you, when there's close spiritual proximity between God and the ones that he created, and when you could sense your Creator looking at you in the eye with a smile on his face and saying to you, when you were inside your mother's womb, I knit you together with my own hands. And though you became damaged and disfigured through your own sins, I poured out my blood for you to make you whole and to deliver you from sin. When you could sense your Creator, Redeemer saying that to you, that's when you find your purpose. That's what the Bible says. To feel the smile of your Creator shining down upon you. And as long as you're alienated and separated from your Creator through your sin, man cannot find true purpose in life. And where is man to find true satisfaction? Well, if you ask the world will say to you, many people in this world will say to you, but you find satisfaction through what you have, what you own, what you make, through what you do for a living. That's That's how you experience satisfaction. That's what the world says, but what does Genesis chapter 2 say? It gives us a radically different answer. It gives us a God-centered answer. And it says to you, man is intended to find his satisfaction only in the temple of God. Only in the presence of God. And how do I know that? Because of Paul in Philippians chapter 4. In the letter to the Philippians, we find Apostle Paul sitting in prison. And from a worldly perspective, he must have been very dissatisfied. You look at the circumstances of his life, and we find him sitting in jail. He was celibate, didn't have a spouse, he didn't have children, he didn't own much, he didn't have great wealth. He also had enemies outside of prison who were trying to make his life miserable, and yet, what does Paul say in Philippians 4? He tells us, in Christ, I found satisfaction. He tells us in Philippians 4, I have learned the secret of contentment. He tells us, whether I abound or whether I'm brought low, whether I'm facing plenty or whether I'm facing hunger, I have learned the secret of contentment. Here's a man who knew satisfaction. Even though from a worldly perspective, he shouldn't have known and experienced satisfaction. And why was that the case? Why did Paul know satisfaction? Because he was having fellowship with God in the temple of God. He was having fellowship with God in Christ. And what does that mean? Well, when we trace the theme of God's temple in the Bible, the temple or God's dwelling place takes on many different forms. The first temple we see in the garden, and then we see the tabernacle, you could say that the tabernacle was a moving tent or a moving temple that journeyed with God's people throughout the wilderness. And then during Solomon's time, we see a physical building with a foundation in the promised land. But when we come to the New Testament, the Gospel of John teaches us that the temple of God is a person. Jesus Christ is the dwelling place of God. He's the one who came down and tabernacled among us. And you see, Apostle Paul, he was someone who was in Christ. He was someone who was worshiping God, having fellowship with God in the temple of God, because he was in Christ. And for that reason, he was someone who knew satisfaction. And last week's lesson is something that we need to cling on to all the days of our lives. The world gives us many different answers. When we ask the world, where are we to find satisfaction and purpose? But the Bible says, true satisfaction, true life, true abundance, and true purpose is only found in the dwelling place of God, as man has fellowship with God. Now that leads to a very important question. If, like Apostle Paul, we're people who are in Christ, if, like Apostle Paul, we also find ourselves in the temple of God, why is it that too often believers don't experience satisfaction? Why is that the case? Why is it that too often believers, even though they outwardly profess that they're in Christ, that instead of having this focus and a sense of purpose in their lives, they feel aimless and rootless? Why is it that instead of overflowing with thanksgiving and praise, there's thanklessness and there's lack of praise in our hearts? Why is that the case? It's like Apostle Paul, we're in the temple of God. Why is that the case? And today's passage is making us reflect very deeply on that question. And not only is it making us reflect deeply on that disturbing question, it's also pointing us to Christ. Christ, through this passage, is inviting you, inviting me once again, come to me, all you who are thirsty, because out of my heart flows rivers of living water. Again, why is it that unlike Paul, too often in the lives of believers, there's lack of satisfaction and purpose? And what is the solution to that? Now, this passage helps us consider that question and helps us arrive at the answer. So I want us to turn to chapter 2. And last week we learned that in Eden, Man found this purpose and satisfaction, but I want us to think about chapter 3 a little bit. What is chapter 3 about? Chapter 3 tells us that something catastrophic happened. Eden was the place where Adam and Eve were supposed to find their satisfaction and purpose, but in chapter 3, we see Adam and Eve moving away from God. And apart from the presence of God, they search for their purpose and satisfaction. Right? That's the fall that we see in the third chapter of Genesis. And if you remember, I know we first encountered chapter 3 as Sunday school students, and we've read it many times, but I want us to think very deeply about what happened to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Why did they move away from God? Why did they reject the satisfaction that comes from God? Why did they reject the purpose that God had given them? For what reason? Why were they so irrational? How could they do something spiritually insane like that? And chapter 3 tells us what happened to them. And chapter 3 tells us that it wasn't an outside or external factor that forced them to turn away from the presence of God, but there was something deep inside their hearts that caused them to turn away. And what was inside their hearts? Well, the content of their hearts begins to be revealed after Satan asks the fatal question. Satan invades the temple of God, or I should say he tries to invade the temple of God, and he asks the fatal question to Adam and Eve. He says, "Did God actually say? Did God really say to you, Adam and Eve, that you can't eat of any tree in the garden?" And in response to that question, we begin to see Adam and Eve's hearts and what was inside their hearts. That was a very strategic question for Satan to ask, because that question was the beginning of Adam and Eve's downfall. That's when they began to move away from the presence of God. If you remember, Eve, in response to that question, what she does is, in her heart, she begins to minimize God's lavish goodness. God's lavish goodness. That's what she begins to do. In reality, God had been so good to Adam and Eve. He was so generous and lavish with them. God, after placing them in the garden, God invites them to enjoy His bounty. God invites them with these words, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." We saw last week that in this garden, there were all types of trees with lush fruits that were pleasant to the sight and good for food. And after placing Adam and Eve in that garden, God was inviting them, "Enjoy my bounty. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." God was exceedingly generous. God was exceedingly lavish. That was the reality of God's goodness. But in response to Satan's question, what were Eve's words? Eve begins to distort the reality of God, and she minimizes His generosity and His goodness. And Eve tells Satan, "Well, this is what God said to us. We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God told Adam, you may surely eat of every tree." But Eve puts words in God's mouth. And she minimizes God's generosity. She tells Satan that God told them, we may merely eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but her answer to Satan shows that in her heart, she had lost sight of God's goodness. She was losing sight of the reality of God. But then something else is happening. Not only does she minimize God's generosity, we also see in Adam and Eve's answer that God's goodness comes under suspicion. Adam and Eve in paradise, they begin to suspect God's goodness. They don't just downplay God's goodness, but God became someone who was suspicious to them. And what's the basis for saying that? If you remember, before Satan attacks Adam and Eve, after inviting Adam and Eve to taste and enjoy every tree in the garden, God gave them one prohibition. God told them not to do one thing. And it was a very simple prohibition. God told them, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. But once again, Eve in her encounter with Satan, she puts words in God's mouth. She claims that God said something that he never said. She tells the serpent, God told us not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God also told us, neither shall you touch it. But you see, the point is, God never said that. God never told Adam and Eve, neither shall you touch it. But we see Eve putting words in God's mouth. What's happening here? Eve, by doing that, was revealing what was in her heart. She's revealing to us through her words, her attitude toward God. Why did Eve claim that God said something that he never said? That was because in her heart, God became someone who's domineering. God became someone who's authoritarian, someone who's unreasonable. In her heart, God had become someone who was trying to rob her joy. And I want us to think about that. It all began inside the heart. That's the reason why Adam and Eve rejected the satisfaction and the purpose that comes from God. In their heart, from inside out, something poisonous emerged. From the inside, in this ideal environment, they began to distort God's reality. They began to distort God's goodness, God's intentions. And they became suspicious of God. And the reason why that's so important for us to know is because the Bible tells us that Adam and Eve, they are our spiritual parents. You see, the infection that invaded and corrupted their hearts, that same infection resides in our hearts. And isn't that true? When we look at the history of the Bible, we think about the Israelites. They, like their spiritual parents, they also distorted God. They lost sight of God's goodness and His power and His generosity. God had been so good to the Israelites. God remembered them when they were slaves in Egypt. God heard them and God saw them. And so God brought them out by performing a miracle after miracle. And yet in Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 27, it says that the Israelites in the wilderness, after God had been so good to them, they grumbled in their tents. They began complaining about God. And what was their complaint? Their assertion was, the Lord hates us. The Lord brought us out to kill us, to destroy us. Just like Adam and Eve, they also had this heart infection. They minimized the goodness of God. They became paranoid people. They began to suspect God. And it's not just Adam and Eve. It's not just the Israelites. I want us to think about the disciples. I want us to consider Matthew chapters 14, 15, and 16. In chapter 14, God performs the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, which is 5 loaves and 2 fish. God feeds thousands and thousands of people. And after that miracle, there are 12 baskets of leftovers, just brimming over. And right after that miracle, in the next chapter in Matthew 15, God feeds 4,000 people this time. And Matthew tells us that there were 7 baskets full of leftovers. And you would think that after that, the disciples would have such unshakable conviction in God's goodness, His generosity and His power. But what happens in Matthew chapter 16? After the feeding of the 5,000 and after the feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew 16, we find Jesus rebuking His disciples. And His words were, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 or the 7 loaves for the 4,000? But in chapter 16, the disciples were still doubting Jesus' capacity and His goodness, and what He's able to do. All throughout the pages of Scripture, we see this infection in the human heart, even inside believing hearts, that doubts the goodness of God. Right? There's an epidemic infection, the Bible's telling us. Just like our spiritual parents, even though God has a great plan for the people of God, even though God has this overwhelming purpose, even though God invites us to Himself and He makes the promise in me, there's satisfaction and there's purpose to be found. There's this terrible infection in our hearts that afflicted Adam, Eve, the Israelites, and the disciples. And that is, we doubt God. Deep in our hearts, we may not verbalize this, but deep in our hearts, we say to ourselves, He can't deliver what He promises. He's not all that satisfying. And instead, we place our blind belief in the things of this world, in our search for purpose and satisfaction in life. We don't give God our faith, but when it comes to the things of this world, we're ready to give our faith and our allegiance. And that's because we're just like our spiritual parents. There's this terrible infection in the heart. So why are we returning to today's passage? Why are we focusing on verse 12? And that's because in verse 12, Moses is telling us that very close to the Garden of Eden, there was gold to be found, onyx stones, and the substance called delium. And at first when we look at it, it just seems like pretty insignificant trivia. But as I began to study this passage in depth, I felt in my heart we need to come back to this, because in these details we find the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in these details we find the grace of God that is the remedy for the infection in our hearts. In these seemingly insignificant details we find God running after the people of God who are so prone to run away from Him in pursuit of satisfaction and purpose in life. Greg Beale is a very respected New Testament scholar, and you know, obviously this isn't my own insight, but I was reading his book, The Temple and the Church's Mission, and he pointed out something so encouraging and moving about verse 12. And I want us to look at verse 12 and what this verse has to say about the condition of our hearts. And Moses is telling us that outside Eden, there was gold, and it wasn't just any gold, but it was good gold. That's the first thing that he tells us in the first part of verse 12. And then he also says, where there was gold, there were also onyx stones, and this thing called delium. Now, why did our sovereign God, who doesn't do anything just haphazardly, but He does everything with intention and purpose, why did God Give us these details here? And we need to be open to the possibility that this isn't just some mindless trivia. And this is really important. These details are so moving, and it moves me more and more I think about it, because this is what's happening in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. In chapter 3, we see God establishing the temple, the place where Adam and Eve were supposed to find their satisfaction and purpose. But in chapter 3, we see the people of God running away from God. Their hearts have turned away from Him, because there was something really toxic in their hearts. They doubted God. They became suspicious of God. But right there, in verse 12, God's giving something to us. God, who is omniscient, God who knew that Adam and Eve were going to run away from Him, God who knew that the first temple in the garden would be ruined because of Adam's fall, God who knew all that, He tells us in verse 12 that right outside Eden there was gold, delium, and onyx. And this is so encouraging, because when we continue to read the Bible, when we read through Exodus, Leviticus, 1 Kings, we find something amazing. Because even though the first temple was destroyed, we see the resurrection of God's dwelling place on earth, don't we? After Genesis 3, Garden of Eden is no more, but then the tabernacle arrives, and then Solomon's temple arrives. And then Jesus Christ, the ultimate temple, arrives. And what's amazing is that when you look at Solomon's temple, the gold that you find in verse 12, that gold was one of the main building blocks of Solomon's temple. You go into Solomon's temple, and if you were to enter the Holy of Holies, the ceiling, the floor, and the walls of the Holy of Holies was covered in gold. You go into Moses' tabernacle, and you look at all the furniture in the tabernacle. All those furniture were made of gold. How about onyx stones? These were also the building blocks of the temple. Onyx stones decorated the clothing of the priests. Onyx stones also were also used as decorations for the temple and the tabernacle. Both gold, gold as well was found in the priestly clothing. And how about delium? What is delium? Delium is a very fragrant substance that comes from trees and plants. And if on your phone, when you type in delium and you search that word, besides Genesis chapter 12, there's one other place in the entire Bible when that word appears one more time, and that's Numbers chapter 11, verse 7. And in that verse, Moses tells us that delium looked like manna. And why is that important? Because if you remember your readings from the Old Testament, Moses took the manna and placed it in the Ark of the Covenant, and this Ark of the Covenant was placed in the Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle. You see, we're getting clues here that even though Eden was in ruins, that the dwelling place of God will once again arrive on earth. That the dwelling place of God, the temple of God, will be resurrected on earth. And once again, God will dwell with His people. And though men and women turn away from God and run away from Him and reject His satisfaction and purpose, God, in His relentless pursuit, He will come down once again. And He will dwell with the people of God. You see, it's not just trivia that we're looking at. We're looking at the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In these details, we see God running after His wayward people. His people rejected Him. His people claimed God is not good. God will not deliver on His promises. He's not all that satisfying. But God goes after sinners. And He's making a promise here. And He's saying, one day, I will cleanse their hearts. And I will dwell with them. And they will know My purpose. And they will know My satisfaction. And we see the gospel right here in the 12th verse of chapter 2. I want us to think about what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did. He saw us when we were dead in our trespasses. One time our hearts were so completely dead that we didn't have the capacity to turn to Him for our purpose and satisfaction. And yet, in the opening chapter of John, the apostle tells us that Jesus Christ, He came down and He tabernacled among us. He, the dwelling place of God, He drew near to us. And Jesus sent forth His Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came to us, and He resurrected our sinful hearts. And so our hearts turned to Him, and He gave us the gift of faith. Our gracious God ran after us. And He's inviting you today, abide in Me. That's the invitation that we heard in the Gospel of John, didn't we? He abides in us, and He's inviting you, and He's inviting me. Abide in Me, Jesus says. Stay with Me. Remain with Me. I am the temple of God. Abide in Me. I just finished a book that was written by a woman named Elizabeth Groves, and her husband was actually my Old Testament professor at Westminster Seminary, and 8 years ago he passed away because of cancer. And after 8 years after his death, she finally published a memoir, and it's a chronicle of his illness, his struggles, his death, and also just her experience being a widow and a single mother. And of course, in this book, she talks about many of her hardships and her suffering. And one thing that she talks about is her gracious God just running after her time and time again. And she says something very powerful in this book. And listen to what she says. She says, as she reflects back on her experience, she says, "The amazing God who made the universe is willing and even eager to let us know him personally and intimately. But since we're blind and uninterested in that most of the time, he goes out of his way and he nudges us out of our way to encourage us to get to know him. Sometimes it takes more than nudging to get our attention." But she's talking about her God. Through the hardships and the pain and all the tears that she experienced, just running after her and capturing her soul. And in her experience, in order for God to capture her heart, God had to many times gently nudge her out of her way. She had her plans, desires, and goals, and there were so many times when God had to nudge her out of those things. And sometimes God couldn't just nudge, but he had to do more than that. God had to do a lot of stripping away. And what she says here in this book is reminding us that oftentimes when God is stripping away things from our lives, that's God running after us. You see, our hearts, we're so prone to turn to other things besides God in pursuit of our satisfaction and purpose, and we become so attached to those things. But you see, you have a God who's not just going to allow that to happen. He's not just going to sit and watch. He's not a passive spectator in your life. No, you have a God who runs after you. And we know he runs after you because of Jesus Christ. He came down. He dwelt among us. He died for us, and he rose again. And he has become our temple, and that shows us that we have a God who pursues after us, and he continues to pursue after you. He's a jealous lover. Is God stripping things away? Perhaps it's some of your goals, some of your plans, some of your desires. Is he stripping things away? Now, when he does that, we could interpret that like Adam and Eve. We could say God is not good. He is cruel. He doesn't know what he's doing. But the scripture is telling us, Elizabeth Groves in her book is exhorting us, like, don't distort God like that. Interpret him through the lens of the gospel. Interpret him through the lens of God's word. And the correct interpretation is what? God is running after you. He's passionate about your heart. And he's not going to allow you to fix your heart on things that won't truly satisfy, things that truly won't give you purpose. But he won't be content and satisfied until you look to him and focus on him and give your allegiance to him. Corrie ten Boom said it like this. She was a Dutch Christian who saved Dutch Jews from the Nazis during World War II. And she said, "You may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." And she said that from experience. She was saying, you may never know just how satisfying and good Jesus is until Jesus is all you have. Until Jesus strips away all the dross from your life, all the idols, all the other things that you're chasing after. You may never know how satisfying, good, and powerful he is. Can you detect the work of God in your life? Do you notice Jesus Christ, your temple, running after you, desiring to bless you with his presence, his purpose, and his satisfaction? And may we interpret his actions correctly. He gives and he takes away, but whether he gives and he takes away with the songwriter, may we give praise to the Lord May we overflow with thanksgiving. Because though there's this deadly infection in our hearts, Jesus Christ is our physician. Jesus Christ is our shepherd. And He pursues after your heart. And no one can snatch you, no one can snatch me out of His hand. And that is the good news that comes to us from the opening chapter in Genesis. In response to the goodness of God, let's go to Him in prayer. Let's end with thanksgiving and praise. Before I pray, we're going to respond with Psalm 51. And Psalm 51, as you know, it's a song of repentance. And repentance simply means turning back to God, turning our hearts back to God. Convinced of God's power, His goodness, and His generosity, we turn away from our idols. We turn away from our flawed interpretations of who God is, and instead we turn to the reality of God when we repent in the name of Jesus Christ, and that's what we're going to do. But before we do that, let's go to Him in prayer, and let's prepare our hearts before we sing that song. Lord, we thank You for the gospel that comes to us, not just in the New Testament, but in every page of the Bible, even in the Old Testament. And we see Your goodness in Genesis 2. We just see how relentless You are. We see that You don't give up on Your people, even though they do so many things to upset You, and though our hearts are so prone to wander. Yet You give us clues and hints right there in Genesis chapter 2 that one day, once again, God will dwell with man. And we know that's true because of Jesus our Savior. He is the temple of God. And what's so amazing that we ourselves are also the temple of God. He is the cornerstone of the temple, and we are living stones who are joined to Christ, and together we are God's dwelling place. We thank You for that reality, and we ask You that as we continue to worship, that You would draw us near to You. Teach us to have fellowship with You. May our hearts be single-minded. May our hearts be undivided. May we not give You allegiance and the idols of our hearts allegiance at the same time, but Lord, may we claim this day we serve Jesus Christ and we worship Him only, for He is the only true and living God. And I pray that You would give us the grace to walk in that manner this coming week and for the rest of our lives. Now give us an undivided heart, we pray. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.